let me encourage you to have Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 open before you. I've given the title for this talk, The King's Laws, The King's Laws. Sometimes I find driving on motorways a bit dull. I don't mind it so much when I'm going on a long journey to go on holiday, when I'm excited about the break that I'm about to enjoy. But the return journey, particularly the long six-hour journey north to south from the Lake District back to Suffolk, can be a bit of a drag. The hills disappear. You're suddenly in flatlands, and well, I find myself looking at every signpost for hopeful signs of how much distance we still have to travel. And often, as well as showing the distance that you've got to travel to places like Newark and Grantham and Peterborough, at the bottom of so many motorway distance signs, they also show the number of miles it is to one particular destination, to London. And that seems to be the case no matter where you go and whatever road you're travelling on in the country, even in very far-flung parts. 121 miles to London there. And the motorway port signs will signpost you to London even when it's 166 miles away. Question is, why is that? Well, it is because London is the central location for the UK, for so many roads in the UK, including the London Road, just a short distance away from us here and now in Ipswich. London is the ultimate destination. It's where they lead to. In the end, it's where those roads are taking you. It's the end point that those roads are all leading towards. In a sense, the same is true as we look at this part of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. To kind of carry on with the London picture, ultimately, all the routes and roads of God's salvation plans, promises, and prophecies in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, they have been leading and looking and moving forward towards this time, to this ultimate time when all of those salvation plans and promises will be fulfilled by the one who is at the very center of them, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's their end point. To use another image, one of the most iconic album covers of all time was this one by Pink Floyd from the album Dark Side of the Moon, which features a beam of light passing through a prism and being dispersed into its component colors. But when it comes to Jesus, kind of we need to think of that image being reversed, with all the different promises and plans and prophecies made by God in the Old Testament being brought together as we move into the New Testament, where they find their focal point, where they are fulfilled and realized as they come together, as it were, in a single beam of light in Jesus, the light of the world. And the verses that we're looking at this morning also draw those ideas together. They set the tone for much of the sermon that follows. But they also provide a foundation and a framework that enables us to understand the rest of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel account. And these verses also answer the question about Jesus' connection with all that has gone before. They, as it were, they join the dots between how his teaching in the New Testament connects with the teachings and laws in the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments given through Moses, all of which Jesus summarizes here in the summary phrase, the law and the prophets. So it is vital for our understanding as a whole of the Bible and our understanding of the good news of Jesus that we grasp what Jesus is saying here, its meaning, that we understand it. And as you look at those verses, right up front, what is clear as Jesus begins teaching here is that his coming is ushering in a new chapter. This is a different time. God is, as it were, turning the page of his plans and his purposes onto a different phase. There will be continuity, of course, because this is the same God at work with the same character. But this new ultimate phase in God's plan will mean that the role and the importance of the Old Testament will be viewed in a different way. It's the point that Jesus makes in another part of the Bible, Luke chapter 16, verse 16, where he says, until John the Baptist, the law of Moses and the messages of the prophets were your guides. But now the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. John the Baptist was the prophet who came to announce Jesus' imminent arrival and prepared people for it. He was a kind of spiritual warm-up act for the main feature that was coming. And Jesus is saying that it is as though the messages and commands in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, were effective until John the Baptist came. But that on John the Baptist's arrival on the scene, that marked a new phase in God's plans to bring people back into a right relationship with him. It was the phase when the good news of Jesus was the message that God was bringing. So let's unpack what Jesus is saying here in these brief few verses. And we need to do that very carefully, because one theologian, Don Carson, has said that these are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to understand. And as I've tried to do that this week, I've been immensely grateful for the insight of men with much bigger brains than mine. So this morning, I hope you've had your Weetabix. I've certainly needed mine. And first point is that Jesus absolutely upholds God's laws for life. That is, all that has gone before in the Old Testament. Just have a look again at what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Another version of the Bible puts it like this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Do you see, Jesus is underlining very definitely that he hasn't come, as it were, to press the undo button with the laws given to Moses in the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments and more. Jesus is saying he has come to uphold them, to maintain them, to continue them. And he isn't just saying, I've just done that with a few. I haven't just come to uphold just some of them, as though there are some parts of the Old Testament which still stand and others which can be ignored. Jesus is saying here, it all stands. And in Jesus' teachings, as we'll see as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, there is no abolition of God's laws. They are not made redundant. Jesus doesn't lower the bar in any way. And of course, if you press the pause button and reflect on all this, that would never be the case, would it? Jesus would never go against his Father. Never contradict. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity. In fact, Jesus will take hold of God's laws and commands for life found in the Old Testament, and in his teaching, he will elevate them. He will deepen their meaning and their understanding for those who follow him. He will drive home things like sin is still serious, that how we live is still vitally important, that purity is imperative in our lives and in our minds, that integrity, truth, and justice matter, and that sex and relationships are to be lived out in line with God's good guidelines. And Jesus sets the standard to be met if we want entry into his kingdom, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. He absolutely upholds them. But secondly, he has also come to fulfill them. As our Bible translation expresses it, to accomplish their purpose. That is, he has come to bring all those laws and commands together to completion. To go back to the picture we thought about earlier, he is the one who will bring them all together. He will be their culmination. He will be the end point where they all come together. To use the illustration we thought about at the beginning, he is their London, their final destination. Because all that is in the Old Testament has always been moving towards him and signposting to him. It's what Jesus emphasizes to his followers on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. We read, "Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything written about me. And then in John chapter 5, talking to Jewish religious leaders who were putting their confidence in keeping Old Testament laws and commands of Moses as the means to being right with God and rejecting Jesus, Jesus says this to them. "You search the scriptures," that is the Old Testament scriptures, my words, not the Bible words there, "because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote it about me." To express it as a maths equation, and I know that will bring some of you out in a cold sweat, but in a simple sum, it is as though Jesus is saying, look, add up everything in the Old Testament. And then after the equal sign, write my name. Everything in the Old Testament has me in mind. It points forward to me. As you read the Old Testament, it's as though it has two storylines running through it, like the writing going through the stick of a rock. It points forward to a coming king who would in every way uphold and live out God's laws and standards of moral purity and perfection. A king whose conduct would be blameless. A king of integrity who would be absolutely faithful, absolutely trustworthy. A king who would rule in the right way. And as we've heard speeches this week, how we've longed for rulers who would rule in the right way, haven't we? He would be the eternal king who fulfills God's laws and standards completely. And who proves that he is the Son of God by living them out 100% and by living them out 100% of the time. And doing so by obeying the will of God from the heart. But all those Old Testament prophecies also look forward to also the coming of a divine Savior whose perfect life, free from sin, would enable him to be the perfect sacrifice, to bear God's just judgment on his people's failure and sin, so that this Savior's perfect life could pay the price and penalty that their sin and wrongdoing deserved, and whose death would be the ultimate sacrifice that the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward towards. That his once and for all sacrifice would meet and satisfy all the requirements of God's perfect justice and make it possible for sinful people to be forgiven. And that this King and Savior, having fully paid the price of God's judgment on his people's sin, would then welcome into his kingdom anyone who comes to him in that humility he calls for. The humility that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. Admitting their sin, asking for his forgiveness, seeking his mercy. All of which he gives freely to anyone who comes to him. And he makes them a citizen of his kingdom. A kingdom where God's laws are absolutely upheld. And then do you see in the New Testament, as Jesus steps into the picture and comes into focus, we see those two identities coming together in one person, fulfilling all that the Old Testament anticipates and signposts. So that when Jesus says in verse 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We see what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he is the complete, ultimate answer that the Old Testament is always moving towards. Jesus and the salvation that he brings are what the Old Testament is always pointing to, always signposting to, moving towards in its laws, in its sacrificial system, in its temple. One writer puts it like this: Jesus is not destroying the past, he is completing it. So that you see, the Old Testament was like a template, a stencil of God's plans and purposes, which Jesus then comes to fill in the New Testament, to complete the picture. Which helps us then to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 18. For he says there, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." That every line and letter of the Old Testament law will remain in place until two things happen. When this present world order passes away, and when everything is accomplished, which seems to mean when God's great saving plan for his people is fully completed by Jesus, which he will complete through his life, his death, his resurrection, and then when he returns at the end of time. All then that the Old Testament spoke about and looked forward to will then be fulfilled. The template that it drew in outline will be filled full. It will, as it were, be coloured in and completed, and God's salvation big picture will be fully realised and seen in its highest definition. And so firstly, Jesus absolutely upholds God's laws for life. All that has gone before in the Old Testament. If you look at verse 19, his message is crystal clear. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus absolutely upholds God's laws for life. Second, Jesus completely fulfills God's laws for life. And then thirdly, Jesus shows how those laws are to be lived now. Because in Jesus, the Old Testament law and teachings will remain valid. They are the expression of God's will and his character. But they remain valid only in terms of how they are fulfilled in Jesus and how they will be taught and applied by Jesus. As one writer puts it, he is the one who fulfills the law, and in his fulfillment of it alone, it remains valid for all time. In other words, they are to be applied and lived out in the way Jesus perfectly interprets their meaning and their purpose, in how he shows perfectly the way they are to be understood and put into practice. In the early part of my career in banking, one of the exams I had to pass was law relating to banking. And it was tough to pass because it was really heavy going. The textbook wasn't exactly a page turner. You wouldn't have it by your bedside at night. And parts of it were really difficult to understand. But thankfully at college, we had a guy who used to be a lawyer, an expert lecturer who was able to teach us about it. He was able to explain how some very old banking laws could be and should be interpreted, applied, and how they should be practiced to get today. Do you see, when it comes to God's laws and commands in the Old Testament, the expert teacher was, of course, God himself. And in Jesus, God with us, in his teaching, he shows how they are to be applied, how they are to be lived out by his people in the New Testament age, the age we are in now, how they are to be lived out and put into practice by Christians. And just look again at the standard of obedience that Jesus calls for. Verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in the culture that Jesus was speaking directly into, that standard of righteousness, that is, living the way God calls us to, was incredibly high, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were known for being absolutely obsessed with keeping God's laws. They were fixated on it. They were fanatical about it. They dotted every I and they crossed every T. Their whole lives were geared towards keeping God's laws and commands. And so imagine the scene as Jesus says these words here to a crowd. There would, as it were, have been a sharp intake of breath. How do you better the Pharisees? But then in verse 48, a little later on, Jesus raises the bar infinitely higher with these words. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How on earth do you keep God's laws and live his ways perfectly? No one can do that. And so how can anyone enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? How can anyone ever be right with God? In fact, as we come to understand this standard of 100% rightness, we simply come to feel our wrongness, don't we? We recognize our sin and failure, and we realize it is the standard we simply cannot meet, not even on our best day. I remember a few years ago when we were doing a Christianity Explored course with a group, and we talked about sin. And at the end of the session, one lady looked a little bit indignant, and she came to us and she announced that she wasn't a sinner. She told us that she didn't do things wrong, and so we sat her down and very gently challenged her. And we said, tell you what, this weekend, try not to say, do, or think anything wrong, and then on Sunday, let us know how you go on. And on Sunday morning, she came rushing up to us with a very different perception. She said, I'm dreadful. I sin all the time. I can't go 5 minutes without sinning. And what was true for her is true for all of us, isn't it? We know that. We cannot meet God's standards of goodness. We fail all the time. So what hope is there for us? How can any of us be made right with God so we can be accepted by him and allowed into his kingdom? Well, the answer, as it has been throughout the passage, is, of course, Jesus. Because there was one human being who did keep God's laws and commands perfectly. There was in Jesus one human being who never failed or fell, who never gave in to temptation. Every molecule in his body, every facet of his character, every part of his personality was absolutely aligned with God's word. His righteousness met all of God's perfect standards. His obedience far surpassed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the amazing good news of the Christian message is that when we come to God, recognizing all our spiritual and moral wrongness, our spiritual bankruptcy, when we admit our sinful spiritual failure and sin, and we humbly ask for his forgiveness, seeing that we have no other hope but him, when we come to Jesus as he calls us to in verse 3, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Then we are not only forgiven and our sin is not only taken away, but also incredibly, the perfectly righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ is wrapped around us. It is as though we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, so that when God looks at us then, he sees Jesus' perfect life instead of our sinful life. That is what makes it possible for our lives to be accepted by God. That is what makes it possible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is the only way it is possible. And in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, who used to be a Pharisee but who became a follower of Jesus, he kind of pulls all these realities together and he writes these words. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. In other words, there Paul is saying, look, I used to think that way. I used to think that I could earn my way into God's kingdom by obeying God's laws on my terms, by getting gold stars on my Pharisee report card. But then I saw the truth, that the righteousness that God calls for is a standard I could never reach. That my only hope was to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one who did meet every single one of God's perfect standards, and to receive his righteousness, to have his righteousness wrapped around my life, making me acceptable in God's sight. Truths and realities that Paul also underlines in Romans chapter 3 with these great words. He writes, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ." And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Great words which pull together all the threads of God's truth in the Old Testament, all of God's plans, prophecies, and promises into the glorious good news that God had always planned to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because, you see, there is no other way we can be made right with God apart from Jesus. It is as though when it comes to the Christian message, there is a one-way sign that sits above it. One way to be right with God. One way to enter God's kingdom. Jesus is the only way. Not by good works, not by trying to keep God's laws, not by trying to be a good person, because I'm not and I can't be. And you're not and you can't be. We can only be saved through the one who is perfectly good, who could perfectly keep and then fulfill that law, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, as we ask for the forgiveness we need and ask for God's love and forgiveness and mercy and acceptance, then we receive it. We receive it as an amazing gift from God, a gift that the Bible refers to, it called it a gift of God's grace, a gift that we can only receive through Jesus. And so that, you see, in Jesus, it is as though we feel the darkness of our sin and the darkness of our inability to save ourselves. But then as we understand the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as though we see a light in the distance, a light that draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach that light and step into it, as we meet Jesus, there in Jesus we discover real hope and real certainty and real security. Because I see that I can come to him. I see that as I come to him, I can be open about all my sin and all my failure. And as I come humbly before him, I find that he promises that all my sin will be forgiven and forgotten. And I find that he offers me a righteous status and a right relationship with God. The God who stands there, arms open wide, ready to receive all who turn to him through his Son. It is what he offers every single one of us today. And finally and briefly, for those who turn to Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament laws and commands, then those who follow him are called to submit to his teaching. Those who follow him are called to follow his laws for life, to live as he calls us to live, to love as he calls us to love, to walk in his light. You see, to be part of Jesus' kingdom means that we obey the king. Which is why if you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to hear and to obey his words. Being part of his kingdom means that we live under his rule, that we live to please him, seeking in his power and his strength to keep God's laws for life, which we do by obeying the words of Jesus, the one who the Old Testament laws and commands were always pointing to. And let me just underline a couple of things. We obey not to earn our way into God's kingdom, because by God's grace, we've already made citizens of that kingdom. And secondly, we don't seek to obey Jesus out of grudging duty. Instead, we do so out of loving devotion. We live every day as a day of thankfulness for all that Jesus has done for us. We live every day as a day of gratitude for the grace that we have received, the amazing grace we've received. And we live our lives in the light of that grace every day, the grace he showed us when we first came to him, the grace he shows to us throughout our lives, a grace that forgives us when we fail, that lifts us up when we fall. But finally, a grace that isn't cheap grace. You see, it's also a grace that points us back to the cross, that points us back to the cost of our salvation, and that calls us to take our sin seriously and to turn from it, to see that how I live really does matter to Jesus, and that as our King, he calls us to live lives that reflect his kingdom. That is the kind of life that shines in a dark world. That is the kind of life that points people to the true King. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Let's think through its implications. Let's think through, perhaps, if you're not a Christian, think through the offer of forgiveness, of eternal life, of a place in God's kingdom that he offers to each one of us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take some moments of quietness to do that now.